Tonight we're going to look at the name El Elyon, one of the names of God. In our last study a couple of weeks ago before I went on vacation, we looked at the name Elohim, which is the plural of El. El is the generic name for God. It is also the name of God that signifies His strength. And this is a compound name. Whenever a name is used in repetition, as it is, actually you have the word El up there twice. Whenever Hebrews or Greeks used a word in twice like that, it was used for emphasis. Here's a little trivia fact that you probably didn't know. The book after Ecclesiastes is commonly called... Not Psalms, no. Song of Solomon. Technically, that is not the name of it. It is Song of Songs, written by Solomon. The word song is actually used twice in there, and literally what it means is it's the greatest of the songs that Solomon wrote. But generally, we refer to it as Song of Solomon. The name up here, El Elyon, is used in a superlative sense. Let me just give you a couple of biblical references where the word Elyon is used in a generic sense. It's used in Genesis chapter 40, and it's translated by the word uppermost. It's also used in Deuteronomy chapter 28, and it's translated by the word on high. So now, if you were looking at that, not necessarily knowing any Hebrew, if you were to say the basic meaning of this word is something uppermost. And it is translated in when it refers to God as the Most High God. Whenever you come across that name in your Bible, the Most High God, or simply sometimes the Most High. That's this word here. The first reference to this name is very instructive for us. It's found in Genesis chapter 14, and it's where Abraham has gone out and he's rescued his nephew Lot, and he's come back from the slaughter of the coalition of the Gentile kings, and Melchizedek comes out to meet him. And Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God. Now, what's interesting about that is this is very early in the stages of time where there's a division between Jew and Gentile. Abraham is called. He becomes the father of Israel, or the Jewish nation. And consequently, anyone outside of his lineage is considered Gentile. Melchizedek was a Gentile, but yet he was the priest of the Most High God. Now, the Gentiles had multitudes of gods. They were polygamous. No, that's women. Sometimes they're gods. They were polytheists. They had many gods. And to Melchizedek, he was the priest of the God of the gods, the highest one that there is. He recognized the God of Abraham. And notice that he calls Abraham, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God. He said, we've got the right one. He's the best of the best. So we see right from the very beginning that the idea of this name indicates that God is the greatest of anything that is called God. What's really interesting is found in Isaiah chapter 14. Anybody have an idea offhand what Isaiah 14 is dealing with? There's a familiar passage in Isaiah 14. I'll bet you every one of you knows what it is, but probably not the reference. It's where Lucifer says five times, I will. And interestingly enough, Lucifer wants to ascend above the heights of the cloud. He wants to be like the Most High. And that's that word Elyon that's there. He did not want to be like Adonai, the master, or the one who was sovereign over things. Why is that? Because he already was somewhat like Adonai. He had sovereignty. In fact, he was the head of all the angels. So he had authority. So he was already somewhat like Adonai. He did not want to be like necessarily Jehovah, because he was already somewhat like Jehovah as the God who communicates and makes covenants. And certainly he was looking, he communicated with Adam and Eve. Of course, it was a lie and everything, but he was somewhat like him. He wanted to be like the Most High, because he wasn't the Most High. So, interesting name by its use in Scripture. What I want to do tonight is look at the book of Psalms. There are five places in the book of Psalms, and I'm going to put them up here. I'm going to save you tonight because I'm going to be turning from the book of Psalms to the book of Daniel to the Gospel of Matthew, and you'll get a callus on your thumb if you. So I'll put the things up here tonight. But what I want to, I want to look at the book of Psalms, where five places the title, the Most High God, is used. It's used in a worshipful sense. It's used in a theological or theoretical sense, and we'll learn something about it. But then I want to look at a corresponding use in the book of Daniel. Daniel, remember, was taken in captivity by Nebuchadnezzar, who was a Gentile king, and consequently had a run-in with the Most High God through the prophecies of Daniel and so forth. And we'll see those same things that's spoken of theoretically or theologically in the book of Psalms. We'll see them in a very practical sense, in a real life issue, and then make some application from that. The first one is found in Psalm 21, verse 7. For the king trusteth in the Lord. Thou, see if anybody remembers from 3 weeks ago, when you see the word Lord in all capital letters, it's the name of God which is? Nope. That would be God. The word Lord in all capital letters. Oh, you took such good notes. Jehovah, very good. For the king trusteth in Jehovah, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Implied in that, at least, if not stated, is that God is a God of protection. I will trust in Jehovah, and the Most High will keep me safe where I am standing. Nothing that can come against me and move me out of my place. There is a defense around me. God is a God of protection. And we see that over in Daniel chapter 3. Now remember, Daniel's three friends were thrown into a fiery furnace. It should have been curtains for them. To a certain extent, they had a more difficult time than Daniel did in the den of lions. The lions may have been fed beforehand and weren't particularly hungry. Maybe Daniel was wearing some type of cologne that repulsed the lions. You know, the lions took a sniff of him and said, "Ew, we don't want any parts of him." Maybe that wasn't the case. Maybe they just weren't feeling well. Maybe it was they were tired, or whatever the case may be. But fire is non-discriminatory. It doesn't matter if fire's having a good day or a bad day. It will consume whatever is in it. And consequently, of all the trials, that's the highest of the trials. And therefore, a God who will protect through fire is a God who will afford the greatest of protection. Consequently, the three fellows that were with Daniel were protected through it. And Nebuchadnezzar recognized that they had to be servants of the Most High God. The Most High God protected them. That's the first thing. El Elyon is the God of the greatest protection. Second one, Psalm 47, verse 2, for the Lord Most High is terrible. A King James word, which we better really retranslate, because in our modern usage of the word terrible, we think, oh, we don't want a God like that. But the word terrible has the idea of being awe-inspiring. Awesome might be a better translation of that. He is a great king over all, or at least most of the earth. King is the one who exercises sovereignty, who rules or commands everything. And in this case, he exercises authority over all the world. In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is telling about his dealings with the Most High God and how Nebuchadnezzar thought he was the best thing since sliced bread. That he was just up there at greater than anyone who had ever gone before him or probably who would ever come after him. And God brought him down pretty low. And he said, I recognize that it was the Most High that rules in the kingdom of men. And he is the one who sets people in authority and takes people out of authority. God is a God of sovereignty. Nebuchadnezzar thought he pretty well had his job locked up for the rest of his life. It didn't necessarily happen on account of his abilities. Psalm 57, verse 2. I will cry unto God, there's Elohim, Most High, El Elyon, unto God that performeth all things that are within His power to do. Well, we have the Most High God who is capable of doing anything. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. And we see that here in Daniel chapter 4. It's the same passage of Scripture that Nebuchadnezzar is relating, and he just thought he was up there, and God says, I'm going to strike you down. You're going to become like one of the beasts of the field. You're going to grow claws. You're going to eat grass. The dew is going to cover you at night. You're going to be what we would call insane. You think you're up here? I am going to drive you down. You think you have the ability to withstand anything? Well, let's get it on. And they had a little confrontation, and the greater of the powers won. Fourthly, Psalm 73, verse 11, and they say, doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Now, in context, Psalm 73 is talking about the unsaved world and how man can do things on earth that God never has any knowledge of. Oh, we can get away with anything, and God will never know. And the fact of the matter is, the Most High God is the one who is capable of knowing anything. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Nebuchadnezzar didn't understand the dream. God knew the dream. God was able to give the interpretation of the dream. He knew exactly what was going on. There is nothing in this world that the Most High God doesn't know, doesn't understand. I can jump back to my message from this morning about Noah and his objections to building the ark. And Lord, you don't understand. This won't work. And God says, yes, it will. Trust me. And it does. And fifthly, leading into that, because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned the counsel of the Most High. If God knows that everything, or God knows everything that is going on, certainly God knows how to respond to it. And He communicates to man and gives man counsel as to the right thing to do. And that's exactly what happened in Daniel chapter 4. Daniel says, O king, you've had a dream. God's given me the interpretation of it. Here's what's going to happen. You're going to be brought down, and God will restore you. And at Daniel chapter 4, this is the very beginning of his restoration. And he says, I want you to know God showed me all these things. I thought the counsel of God was crazy. But I found out it's absolutely true. Now, my contention all through this little study has been and will be that these Old Testament names of God are names that can and should be applied to the person of Jesus Christ. And what I want to do now is go to the Gospel of Matthew, and I want to find all five of these characteristics. If Jesus is the Most High God, and the Most High God displays all these things, then Jesus must display these five characteristics. And I'm going to start in Matthew chapter 14. Great passage of Scripture, one of my favorites in the New Testament Gospels. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. Why did Jesus constrain his disciples to get in a boat? The answer is not found in this text, but it's found in the parallel passage that's in John chapter 6. For it says there that the people were wanting to come and make Jesus a king. And Jesus knew exactly what was going on. The worst thing, someone said in Sunday school this morning, in the temptation of Christ, if Christ would have responded to the devil's temptation of just bowing down and worshiping Satan and he would give him the whole kingdom, he said he would bypass Calvary. He could have what God wanted them to have, not in the right time, but immediately, and therefore the will of God would be subverted. It was the will of God that Jesus be the King of the Jews. But the Jews had to receive him in order for that to happen. And here, the people were coming to make him a king. Just think what would have happened if Jesus would not have done anything. Would just have stood by passively and allowed that to happen. How do you think the disciples would have responded? Hey, he's going to be king! That's fantastic! Let's go for it! It's the worst thing that could have happened. And may I say to you, sometimes the best thing seemingly that could happen is, in the will of God, the worst thing that can happen to you. Don't go simply by appearances. Fortunately, the Lord Jesus Christ is a God who protected those disciples. He constrained them to get in the boat and to go to the other side. Now, what's interesting about that is they get out into the middle of the sea and the winds are contrary and they think they're going to die. What seemingly was the best place on shore was the worst place. What seemingly was the worst place in the middle of the sea was actually the best place for them. Because it was there that God, El Elyon, was protecting them. Well, let's move on here a little bit. Not only that, he sent the multitudes away. Think about that for just a moment. Jesus, in context here, had just spent the afternoon feeding the 5,000, which probably, when you add 5,000 men, you add the women and children, maybe he was feeding 20,000 people out of just a few little pieces of fish and a couple of loaves of bread. The people were excited about him. They wanted to come and make him king. Do you think they were on their own accord going to leave the Lord Jesus at this point in time? No, they wanted to be right around him. Maybe for all the wrong reasons. In fact, in John chapter 6, the Lord said, "You came to me because you got lunch for free. You really didn't come because of who I am. You came because you could get something out of me." But they weren't going to leave. Consequently, I forgot to put that one up there. Consequently, he, it says here, sent the multitudes away, and they went away. You know what that tells me? He's a God who exercises sovereignty over people. And when he sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray, and when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. In the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. Next thing we see is knowledge. Tell me, how does he know which direction to go? He's up on the Sea of Galilee. We're not talking about just a little pond or anything. We're talking about a sea, a lake that is miles and miles and miles and miles wide. Now, he sent him in a specific direction, and he could certainly know, give or take a few degrees, which direction to go. But the fact of the matter is, if he's off just a little bit, humanly speaking, when he departs from the shore and goes out across the sea, he's going to miss them till he gets out there. He will not see them. But yet, the story tells us, as he walked across the water, he came right to them. Do you know what that tells me? When he was up in the mountain alone praying, he knew exactly what was going on. why did he leave in the first place? Why did he walk across the water if he was, you know, it's the old joke. Today's the joke day. You know, why did the chicken cross the road to get to the other side? Well, if it was simply to get to the other side, he would have walked on land. May I say to you, in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, never was there a time that he performed the miraculous when it could be accomplished in the natural. The miraculous was only used when the miraculous was necessary. And getting to the other side, he would have walked around the sea as on dry land. But the reason that he walked on the water is because his disciples, whom he was protecting, were out in the midst of the sea, the winds were contrary, and they were in need of him, and he had to be there. He had knowledge of them and their dilemma. He was the God of all knowledge. He was a God of miraculous power. He walked on the water. Ever try to do that? There's another joke, and I'm not going to tell you about the three evangelists that were in the boat that were walking on the water, but you've probably heard it before, so I won't tell you again. But, no, I could have gotten into it. The punchline is, should we tell them where the rocks are? There were no rocks in the Sea of Galilee. He walked on the water. There's not a single human being that can do that. We can swim. But we can't walk. He walked. Peter, seeing him, said, Lord, if that's you, bid me to come unto you on the water. Let me try it too. And Peter got out of the boat and he began walking on the water. He is not only a God who has power for himself, but he gives power to those of his people in order to accomplish his will. He is the Most High in power. Move on to the next thing. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, grow up, guys. Quit your bawling and complaining and act like men. No, that's not what he said. Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. They were crying out to him, and he was compassionate to them. Why did Peter want to get out of the boat? Do you ever think about that? Wouldn't the boat be the safest place to be? No, because Jesus was walking on the water and he was calm and collected and still and unafraid. And they're in the boat crying out for their lives. It was better to be with Jesus doing something that no man can do than to be in a place where it normally is safety apart from Jesus. And that was the counsel that he gave them. Good counsel. Got one other thing from the Psalms that I didn't put up there before because it's a little bit generic in its use. For thou, Lord, Jehovah, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. In relationship to anything that man considers to be deity or God-like, you are far above them. Well, if that's used in the Psalms, there should be some correlation in the New Testament that applies to the Lord Jesus Christ, too. Anybody know of anything offhand that might say such? I'll give you, Okay, that works. Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Anything that is sovereign in the realm of mankind, he's above it. Anything that is worshipful in the realm of spiritual things, he's above it. He is far above all that is called God in the world of man. Now let's bring some applications to this. Number one, in things pertaining to our protection from danger, whether physical or spiritual, there is none greater than Jesus Christ. So why do we fear? Why do we live life in fear when Jesus is the highest of gods who protect? Now, understand that that doesn't mean that we throw human responsibility out. When Glenn goes home tonight, he must cross 819. And Glenn's going to leave the meeting here tonight and say, "Oh, great, this is wonderful. I have a God who protects me no matter where I am. Nothing can befall me that would be out of His will. So I'm going to go home and I'm going to cross the street. I won't even bother to look to the left or look to the right." And could God protect him? Without question. But does God require him to look to the left and look to the right? Yes, He does. God has given us sensory abilities for our own protection, and He says, use these. And when they aren't capable of protecting you, I will. I will go above what you can do, but you have to do what you can do first. So we don't throw out human responsibility. But where our abilities end in the ability to protect ourselves, God says, "I can handle that. I'm far above everything else." Number two, in things pertaining to sovereignty, there is nothing able to control the elements of life greater than the Lord Jesus Christ. We talk about coincidences. May I say to you, there are no such things. I've taken the word luck out of my vocabulary. There is no such thing as luck. There is a God who is sovereign over all things. And once again, that does not diminish in any way human responsibility. Oh, whatever will be, will be. Que sera, sera. Who cares? If God wants me to have it, I'll have it. No, if God wants you to have it, you go get it. And if God doesn't want me to have it, it won't come. No, if God doesn't want you to have it, go away from it. I wonder how many people get burned by the fire with that because they simply got too close to it. Well, God will protect me, and if He doesn't want me to get burned, He's sovereign over that. It won't burn me. Daniel's three buddies had no ability to say to the king, "Hey, we're not going in there." That's where their sovereignty ended, but that's where God's sovereignty began. He is above all sovereignty. Number three, in things pertaining to our ability to accomplish the will of God, there is none who is able to provide in a greater way than Jesus Christ. You may have never physically had to walk on water, but how many times has it felt to you like you've had to walk on water in order to get something accomplished, to do the impossible? And you say to yourself, "I can't do that." Good. God can. Do what you can do. But when your resources run out, that's when God's begin, because He's far greater. We often talk in the area of provisions that He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Guess what? He owns the hills too. Nothing is a problem for God in the area of provision. And then fourthly, things pertaining to the understanding of life and providing counsel for it, there is none greater than Jesus Christ. So why do we turn to science? We want to turn to science to say where this world came from. We turned to English too to learn grammar, but that didn't work. When all you have to do is turn to Genesis chapter 1 and read the first 4 words, 5 words, 6 words, 7, 8 words. We better turn not to math either. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And we spent millions upon millions of dollars to send things out into space to say, "Wonder where we came from." Listen, if you can't afford a $5 Bible, go to the Gideons. They'll give you one for free. But our government couldn't do that anyway, so... But we turn to science for the understanding of where we came from. We turn to science for the understanding of how we work. And God created man in the image and likeness of God. Male and female created He them. That's how we work. And when we don't work, it's not because it's usually some physical abnormality, although that can happen. But generally speaking, it's because sin has come into this world. I've mentioned my buddy on Facebook a number of times, and he has said often about how he wishes the world could just live in peace. That's his mantra. We got to get rid of wars and live together in peace. You know, I'd like to buy the world a Coke and live in harmony, or one of those deals that he's singing. And the problem is, when anyone disagrees with him philosophically, he starts calling them names. And I say, now I know why you can't live in peace. Do you know why he calls them names? It's not because they disagree with him philosophically. It's because of his sin nature that I possess too. And that's why there will never be peace on this earth until Jesus Christ reigns. In things pertaining to the understanding of life, providing counsel for it, there's none greater than Jesus Christ. Now, I could sum up all that in one more thing, but you know preachers don't do that until they come to the end of the message. In all of life, there is none greater than Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, thank you tonight for the name El Elyon, the Most High God. Help us to learn a few principles from that name tonight and apply them to our lives, that we might recognize how great you are and worship you in a proper way. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Have a good week.